time I was a child, I have always been captivated by David's mighty men of valor. If you're into superheroes, you're going to love 2 Samuel 23, where those guys are described. 2 Samuel 23, 8, Bashabeth raised his spear. He's the chief. He's the leader of the group. He raised his spear against 800 men whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him, verse 9, was Eleazar. At Pasdam, the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory. In verse 11, next to him was Shammah. When the Philistines banded together, Israel's troops fled from them, but Shammah took his stand in the middle of a field, and he defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. 1 Samuel 14 is similar. Jonathan wipes out a whole Philistine garrison by himself, just him and his armor bearer. He kills the first 20 men, and after that, the rest of them panic and run away. And then it says very explicitly, the panic came from the Lord. Now, you notice the theme in each one of those. Every one of those, in each case, the man did the fighting. The victory came from the Lord. Right? William Carey put it well. He said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That's what each one of those men did, and God did do great things through each one of them. Last week we found that scripture calls for strenuous effort to obey. The argument of Philippians 2, 12 to 13 is not God is at work in you, therefore stop trying, stop working, and just yield. That's not the message. That's not the logic. The argument is God is at work in you, therefore work your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the argument. The fact that God is the author of our salvation and our sanctification and all of our spiritual growth and development and progress does not imply that we should be passive. That's not the right conclusion to draw. Rather, it implies that we should be active, and we should take that activity very, very seriously with fear and trembling. That's as far as we made it in last week's sermon, and then ran out of time and stopped. So last week's was kind of a heavy sermon, wasn't it? I mean, it was a lot. It was. I imagine some of you left last week feeling pretty overwhelmed, or maybe guilty, or discouraged, or burdened. It's typically the kind of feedback I get after a sermon like that. You've been working as hard as you can at your Christian life, not getting very good results. And then you hear a sermon about how the solution is to work even harder, and it just doesn't seem like it fits with passages like Matthew 11, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy." What do you do when your Christian life does not feel like an easy yoke? It doesn't feel like rest. It's burdensome. It's overwhelming. It's too much. Well, one simple phrase that I think might help when you feel that way, when you start to feel overwhelmed, that really summarizes the message of Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is simply this. Just remember, your work, God's power. Your work, God's power. If you feel overwhelmed in the Christian life, very often the reason is you slip into an attitude, my work, my power. Right? I have to supply the power to do all this, and then that's when it's overwhelming. You can't do it. I'd like you to imagine something for a second. Imagine preparations being made to put in a subdivision in a certain area, and your worker, you're on the job, but the problem is there's a big 500-foot-high mountain right in the middle of this area where they want to do the subdivision, and you're given the task, move that thing. Move that mountain. Now, that assignment is a good illustration of basically the Christian life. sermons like last week. When I stand up here and I tell you, obey God, humble yourself before God, humble yourself before one another, let go of pride and selfishness, love your neighbor as you love yourself, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I stand up and I give commands like that from Scripture. I might as well be just telling you, move a mountain. Just relocate the Rockies. Right? And when you hear that, how do you respond? Some Christians will hear that and they're like, okay, and they grab a shovel and wheelbarrow and they just get at it. Now, imagine you're on that job site and you're given this task and you're there with your shovel and you're going out and your supervisor comes up to you and says, what are you doing with that shovel? That's not going to do anything. You do that your whole life. You're not going to make a dent in that mountain. We've got equipment that can handle that. We've got machines that can, he shows you this big, giant earth mover machine, you know, these huge things that can do that kind of thing. And he explains to you, look, that's the kind of power you're going to need. If you're going to do this task, you're going to need that kind of power. It's not going to come from you and your shovel. And so you say, okay, I understand now. I get it. I can't do this with my own effort. It's a machine that has the power. And so you get a lawn chair out, you kick up your feet, and you lay back, and you just keep thinking to yourself, the power of the machine, the power of the machine, and that's your approach. Well, not before long, you get another visit from your supervisor. And after a brief conversation, you get the distinct impression that he's just not really fully on board with this whole lawn chair approach. And he tells you in no uncertain terms, get up off of that chair. Get in that earth mover and get to work. Get busy. So you go over to the earth mover and you start climbing up the ladder to get inside that thing. And you make it up. It's a big ladder. You make it like a third of the way up the ladder. And you're huffing and puffing. And you're just like, all this climbing is just getting so monotonous. And it's just a lot of climbing and it's burdensome. And so you stop. And you look out over that mountain and it just still seems like it's just as big as ever. And so you get discouraged, you climb back down, you give up. And you keep doing that. Every day you keep doing that. Some days you make it further than other days. One day you make it all the way up to the top of the ladder and actually get in the driver's seat. But you find the thing is really hard to get into gear and you just like give up. You get discouraged, you quit. One day you actually get it in gear, but then you find out steering that thing, it's like really complex and complicated and it requires some training and you don't know what you're doing. And you get discouraged and you give up. That little story illustrates a few different ways we can fail in the Christian life. We can fail by trying to do it in our own strength, right? Living the Christian life in your own strength. That's like using human wisdom, instead of following God's word, you get psychology and you get just your own gut feeling and instincts and conventional wisdom and common sense and everything. And you're just trying to operate that way and instead of doing what the Bible says. And it's just human strength. There's no power behind it. That's the guy with the shovel. Or you can fail in the Christian life by becoming a quietist. Right. Just let go of God. I'm going to just wait around and wait for God to act. That's the lawn chair guy. Or we can take a third approach. We can strive to activate this massive divine power that we have access to and not use our own strength, but work to activate that. But when we try that and we find it difficult, we get discouraged and quit. That's the ladder guy. What should happen in that little story? Well, what should happen is the guy should just go ahead and get whatever training he needs to get to drive that thing. He should build up whatever strength he needs to build up to be able to get up that ladder and to get the thing in gear and everything else. And he should gain whatever skill he needs to properly utilize the power of that machine. And then after he's done all that, he just needs to get to work. And work hard. He needs to get up out of bed every day, show up to work on time, work that thing all day, run that machine all day. And after a hard day's work, go home, get some rest, get up the next day and do it again. And do that again week after week, month after month. And eventually that mountain will be gone. That's how you have success in the Christian life. Your work, his power. your work, his power. David's mighty men accomplished great things. How? How did they do it? They did the fighting. God gave the victory, right? They did the fighting. Now, were they quietists? Did they let go and let God? Did they just stop striving and stop trying? No. No. The moment they stop striving and trying, they get their head chopped off. They're in a battle. They need to fight. Shammah didn't let go and let God. He didn't let go at all. His hand cramped around the sword. He couldn't even let go of it. He's working so hard. And you can bet those men walked away from those battles with some wounds. I'm guessing David's mighty men of valor had some interesting scars. I'm thinking after they defeated the whole Philistine army trying to defend a field, the next day they wake up with some sore, sore muscles. No. They fought. God provided the victory. Your work, his power. So what's the quick, easy secret to living the Christian life? I had some questions come up last time after the sermon, and some people kind of had that. Like, I think I missed the quick, easy secret to the Christian life. What was it again? The quick, easy secret to the Christian life is that there's no quick, easy secret. You want to overcome sins of the flesh in your life? Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There it is right there. Very straightforward. Very easy to understand. But easy to do? No. I mean, walk by the Spirit. That's like saying, use the earth mover. Use the earth mover and you'll be able to move a mountain. But walking by the Spirit is like operating on a heavy machine. I mean, it requires some instruction. It requires some training. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, train yourselves to be godly. It requires training. If you want to learn how to operate a machine, you need to get up into that glove box and pull the owner's manual out of that thing and study what the owner's manual says about how to operate this Christian life. And what you're going to find is 27 books just in the New Testament on how to do this thing. There's no quick, simple, easy answer. There's plenty of power available, but don't climb up halfway up the ladder and then get discouraged because the mountain's not gone yet. Picture a little 5-year-old boy who sees some professional athlete and says, man, I want to be like him. I want to have a body like that. What do you tell? What's the quick, easy way to do that? No quick, easy way, right? You tell them, look, that's going to take years of time. You're going to have to eat thousands of meals, lots of exercise, sleep, getting the right nutrition, go to the doctor when you're sick or injured, and all kinds of other stuff. You're going to have to do all that stuff for years and years. If you just go and do a couple of push-ups and drink a protein shake and then look in the mirror and get discouraged because you still don't look like that athlete, that's not going to work. Keep learning, keep growing, keep studying more and more about what the Bible says about how to draw near to God, how to cooperate with what God is doing. Find out in the Bible. Don't just go by your intuition. Find out from the Bible what God is doing in your life and what the Bible says about how to cooperate with that, and work as hard as you can at doing that. And then when you get discouraged, you get overwhelmed, get your encouragement from the fact that the more you learn how to cooperate with what God is doing, the more the power of that giant earth mover machine is going to be activated in your life. When Moses and the Israelites were fleeing from Egypt, they got hemmed in at the Red Sea, and so they're trapped. It's like, ocean, uh-oh, here comes Pharaoh's army, we're stuck, we're trapped. And so they cry out to God, and then Moses says in Exodus 14:13, Moses says, do not be afraid, the Lord will fight for you, you need only to be still. So stand still and watch God deliver you. That's what Moses said. Well, that's close, Moses, but not quite right. Because the very next verse, listen to what God says. Verse 15, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to move on. So then they start moving, and then what happens? The Red Sea parts, and God does the great act of deliverance after they start moving. See, it's not stand still and watch God work. It's move on and watch God work. Your work, his power. That's how you can work hard and still he gets all the credit, right? He gets all the glory. What good is it going to be if you, even if you could move that mountain with your shovel, who would get the glory for that? You would, right? Everyone would be impressed with all your amazing shoveling. But if you were, what if there were a subdivision, that story were true, and there's something, this huge mountains there, and all the neighbors that live in the nearby subdivision, and they saw that thing, they saw those machines working, and all of a sudden that mountain's gone. Do you think anybody would have a reaction and say, wow, the driver of that thing must be one powerful individual? I don't think anybody would think that, right? They probably wouldn't even enter their mind about the driver. Even though he worked hard, he got up every day, he's there, he's working hard. I don't think anybody would think about that. They would just be amazed at the power and the size of that machine. When you follow this approach, your work, his power, people are impressed with him, his power, because of the great things that get accomplished. And I'm making a point to dig into this because there's so much confusion in our day about this whole issue of where our effort fits in with God's grace. Inevitably, the quietist, the anti-work, anti-effort, anti-law crowd will use the word grace. The word they love that word grace, and they'll use that word to describe their quietism. They'll say, you know, I don't believe in all that striving and labor and legalistic effort to obey and all that. I believe in free grace. As if grace is somehow opposed to effort. They seem to think that grace, of the definition of God's grace is just God sort of backing off of his requirements. That's a feeling you get. It's like grace is God saying, you know what, I'm feeling generous. I'm just going to give you like 40% off all the commandments. You know, just take it easy. That's not grace. Grace is the opposite. Grace is power to obey. Grace is not God coming up to you on the job at noon and saying, you know what, you can take the rest of the day off. No, it's more like God coming to you at noon on the job and giving you a protein bar and an energy drink and a raise, a big raise, and a real inspiring, motivating talk that makes you so you can hardly wait to get back to work. It's empowering. His empowering grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. His grace to me was not without effect. What effect, Paul? What was the effect of grace? He goes on. Grace wasn't without effect. No, I worked harder. That's the effect of grace. Hard work. Hebrews 13:9. For it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Grace strengthens the heart. It gives you strength. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. What's the result? So that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good, what? Work. Ephesians 3:7, I became a servant by the gift of God's grace. He gave grace that made me serve. My work, his power. So, where are you in your Christian life? Are you sweating it out with a shovel and a wheelbarrow right now? You just point of exhaustion? Huge mountain hasn't budged? These things you're fighting against in Christian life, you're getting nowhere? If that's you, you need to ditch that shovel. Get the earth mover going. Focus on the second part of the phrase. Yeah, your work, but God's power. You need to focus on that side. Or maybe you're trying the whole let go and let God thing, and you've been influenced by that, and you're just thinking, I need to stop trying, stop striving. Just think about God's grace, and that'll somehow just make it happen. But you're looking in the mountain, and it's still towering over you. You're still not getting traction in your Christian life. If that's you, you need to focus on the first part of that phrase. Yeah, it's God's power, but it's your work, God's power. So get off the launch here. But what if you understand both sides? And you're the latter guy. You're trying to draw near to God. You're trying to do it right. You're trying to learn what the Bible says about how to tap into divine power. You're not shoveling with your own strength. You're relying on God's strength, and you're doing the best you can, but you are working hard. You're trying to walk by the Spirit best you can, but you just keep getting discouraged. It just seems too hard. It seems overwhelming. You feel condemned and broken. Then what do you do? I wanted to spend one more week in these same two verses. And I don't want to get tedious here and how slow we go through the book, but I just felt like we need to stay here because I think there's some very important principles. I think there's a lot of people in that third place that I just described. You're trying to do it the right way, and yet you're getting discouraged and feeling overwhelmed. And I think there's some principles in these two verses that will really help a lot with that. Inevitably, whenever I preach a sermon about duty, this is real heavy on God's commands. This is required of you. A lot of imperatives. Typically, I'll get pushback. People will talk about how they were discouraged. And when I ask them, sometimes people leave the church over that. There's like, it's too much duty, too much commandments around here. And I'll say, are those commandments not in the verse? Am I reading it wrong, or are they not there? And they'll say, no, they're there. I can see that they're there. It is commanding the stuff. It's just too much. And so when that happens, what's going on there with a person like that? Is that just spiritual laziness? I don't think so. In some cases it might be, but in most cases, I don't think that's the issue. In my experience, the biggest reason why people resist commands and imperatives in the Scripture is not so much because of laziness, but because of guilt feelings. Christians are people who long to be loved by God and to feel that love. Right? That's what we're all about. We want to have closeness with God. And we long to be accepted by Him and not condemned. And we long for Him to be pleased with us and not displeased with us. And so when we read about God requiring all these really high standards and calling us to live this way, and then we see all our multitude of failures, we just think, God must be unhappy with me. He's got to be. How could God have anything towards me other than anger, given how many times, how frequently I disobey Him and rebel against Him? He's got to be upset. And they can't stand the thought of God incessantly being upset with them, constantly, all the time. And so they want to get out of that. And the only way they can get away from that is by imagining that God, grace means that God is lowering His standard way down here so that I'm just over it a little bit. How should we think about God's attitude towards us in relation to our failures when we sin? Because God wants us, He tells us, abstain from sin, right? And then what do? We go out and sin. God tells us, obey, and we disobey every day. God wants us to walk in wisdom, and what do? We do foolish things. He wants us to persevere, and we give up. He wants us to be selfless, and we're selfish. He wants us to be thankful, and we complain. He wants us to be diligent, and we're lazy. So much failure. Again and again, every day. So when that happens, what does that do to our relationship with God? What is His attitude looking down at us? Let's look at these two verses, verses 12 and 13. Now, there's four observations I want to make. Just point these out to you as quickly as I can. So first, let's start with verse 13. Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure." God is working in you, fixing your will. Think about that for a minute. Because the biggest mountain you're ever going to have to move is your will. That's a big, big problem in the Christian life, right? The will. I don't want to get out of bed and read my Bible right now. I don't have a desire to pray right now. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to, I don't want to go and reconcile with that person. And the Bible commands it, so I try to force myself to do it. And that'll work for a little while, but if the desire isn't there, I'm not going to have long-term success. How do I change my desires? How do I go from being unwilling to being willing? That's a mountain. It's a huge mountain. And if I try to chip away at that with my little shovel, nothing's going to happen. Did you know that God is willing to do the heavy lifting in that area of your will? He commands things and he helps you obey in your own willingness and desire to obey. He helps you there. He helps you way down at that level. Have you ever heard of any other God in any other religion ever offering that at all? What other religion has a God that helps his people become willing to do what he requires? The false gods of the pagans have all kinds of requirements, right? They require you to behave a certain way and all that stuff, all these rules. But what other religion have you ever read about where the gods lift a finger to help you start willing the right way? Start desiring what they require. Like in 2 Chronicles 30, where God commands certain things and he stirs up the hearts of his people to do the thing that he commanded. And you just see that over and over in Scripture. See, in human religions, it always works the same way. You sin against God, and then you got to do something to make up for it. And the responsibility of reforming your heart is 100% on you. Get your heart right. That's totally you. In the Bible, it's different, isn't it? God does that. When David, remember David, he committed adultery, he committed murder, and he's repenting of that in Psalm 51. When he's repenting, what does he do? I mean, he could say, God, I'm sorry, you know, please forgive me. But now what about the bad heart? What about my lustful, angry, selfish, deceitful heart? What am I going to do about that? How is David going to go from that to having a pure heart? Well, just ask God to create one. Psalm 51:10. This is part of his prayer of repentance. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Creator, you make things. Like you make new things. That's what I need here. Not a reformation. I just need a whole new deal. You said once, let there be light. Boom, and there was light. You said, universe. Boom, there's the universe, right? And so you can do that. So now I want you to say, God, let there be a pure heart in my servant David. And boom, there will be. There will be. Just create it, God. And while you're at it, make sure it stays that way. He goes on in the prayer, verse 10. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And verse 12, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So God, give me a pure heart, then make it steadfast, make it willing, sustain it, keep it going, because honestly, you can give me a pure heart, I'll just foul it up in no time. So God, I need you to create it, I need you to hold on to it, I need you to keep nurturing it. By the way, I also want to praise you, but I'm not, because my lips just aren't into it. So, verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will praise you. That's verse 15. Open my lips and my mouth will praise you. Just get it going, God. I'm not quite willing, but I'm willing to be made willing. Make me willing. Will is a complicated thing, isn't it? All kinds of different levels of willing. But isn't it amazing that we can ask God for stuff like that? Ask God to make us will. And God doesn't say, oh, sorry, that's free will. Your decisions, your willing, that's totally free will. That's 100% on you. That's out of my realm. No. No, he works in us to will and to act. What a blessed thing that is. What an encouragement. Now, someone will ask, which comes first, my work or his power? What's the order? That's where mystery comes in. Be careful how you answer that question, because I know that some are prone to just oversimplify in one direction or the other. Our Calvinist friends will be, their tendency is to say, oh, God's always first. He works and we respond. That's just that simple. And they're maintaining God's sovereignty. And then our Arminian friends will say, no, we act first. If we act, then God will give grace. Which one is it? I think both of those are an oversimplification of what the Bible says, because the Bible says both of those. It uses both language, both sides. Many times the Bible does actually put your responsibility first. For example, Ezekiel 18:31. He says, God says, rid yourselves of all the offenses that you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. He's like, why are you going to die? I'm not doing that. That's you. It's your decision. It's not necessary. So that makes them like, They act. If they would repent, if they would get a clean heart, then God would respond. So you have passages that talk like that. But there are other times, many times in the scripture where it goes the other way, where you find out you do repent and you do believe. And then you look back and you find out God's the one that caused that in you. He worked in you to willing to act. That's verse 13, Philippians 2:13. Or Hebrews 13:21, where you, it's a prayer. May he work in us what is pleasing to him. See, this is why I told you last week, it's a paradox. It really is. Because even your repentance comes from God. Acts 5:31, 2 Timothy 2:25, it's something God grants. And same thing with your faith. We saw that back in chapter 1 of Philippians. Remember Philippians 1:29? It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe on him. Granted by God. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. They believed because God had appointed them to believe. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You come to Jesus because the Father gave you to Jesus. Verse 65, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. So there's no simplistic, easy way to just come up with a system for understanding how God's work in our hearts and our responsibility fit together. It's a mysterious thing, but we must believe both sides of this paradox. Both sides are crucial because if you downplay one side or the other, then you either make God the author of your sin or you make you the author of your salvation, both of which are heresy. Right? But the point that I want to emphasize in this sermon, my point today, is on the sovereignty, the divine sovereignty side of this. God working in you. It's God who works in you to bring about the things that he desires. What does that tell you about God, what he's like? It tells you that he's on your side, right? He's on your side. When you think of all the times when you've sinned, you've disobeyed God, you've rebelled, you've stumbled, and you get the sense that he's got to be against me. He must just be down on me, sick of me. That's not true. God is for you. He's on your side. He's working in you. Don't think of God as like a police officer who is mainly just enforcing the law and bringing lawbreakers to justice. And that's his main thing. You know, a better analogy for Jesus would be the one that he gives us in John 15, where he's like a gardener. And you're the plant. What is the attitude of a gardener toward his plants? It's positive, right? It's good. He's the one who planted them on purpose. He knew there would be weeds. He knew all along there would be weeds. And that they would need a lot of water and they would need nurturing and tending and it's going to be a whole lot of work and everything. And yet he planted those things anyway. Why? Because he wanted them. You're like a plant in God's garden. You were his idea. He planted you. He wanted you. He planted you for his pleasure. He delights in you. He's doing this work because he delights in you. And the reason he wants to get rid of all the weeds in your life, it's not because he's against you. It's because he's for you. He wants you to be what you were created to be. A beautiful flower. And so when weeds come up in the garden, does God take hard action against those weeds? Yeah, he does. He does. But he doesn't have animosity towards the flower. All the efforts of the gardener are for the sake of the flower. And listen. God does not regret planting you in his garden. He does not regret planting you in his garden. He knew all along the stuff you were going to do. He knew. He planted you anyway. Now, I realize the garden, the flower analogy breaks down because flowers can't intentionally rebel against the gardener, even though it seems like they do. They actually don't. And so the analogy breaks down, but we do rebel. But when we do that, we remain his beloved children. You catch me right at the moment When I was raising my kids when they were little, if you caught me right at the moment when I was the most disappointed in them that I've ever been the whole time they were growing up, you caught me right at that moment, guess what? You would still see more love in my heart for them than any other kid in the world. And God's love is a whole lot more stable and a whole lot more intense than mine. So this is the first observation. God is on your side. He's for you. He's not against you. That's observation number one. The other, that comes from verse 13. The other three come from verse 12. So let's back up to verse 12. Look how he starts out there in verse 12. He says, therefore, my dear friends. Now, let's not skip over that phrase. That's not a throwaway phrase. That is Paul expressing affection to the Philippians, which he does many times in this book. Very affectionate, very profuse in Philippians. And it's important to understand that when Paul does that, Paul is writing here as an apostle of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know what an apostle is? An apostle is a sent one, somebody who's sent with a message. When Paul writes these letters, he's speaking for the Lord. So his affections in these letters reflect what the Lord himself is feeling. The reason Jesus' apostle feels this way towards those people is because Jesus feels this way towards the people. And so you can take this, the warmth of these words, therefore, my dear friends, you can take that as coming from the heart of God himself to you. He calls you friend. God calls you friend. The word friend here, it's agapetos, beloved. Beloved. And that's the same word that God uses that word to describe all the saints. Lest you think, well, it's just the Philippian superstars. No, it's anybody who's a believer. Anybody who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and so there is therefore a child of God, he calls a beloved. Romans 1:7, to all in Rome who are God's beloved, same word, and called to be saints. Everyone who's a saint is beloved by God, his friend. Ephesians 5:1 calls us God's beloved children. We are God's beloved children whom he chose and he dearly loves. Psalm 103:13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He understands that you're dust, the next verse goes on to say. He knows how you're formed. He knows your weaknesses. He understands you're a child. It's like a father understanding. A father of a two-year-old does not expect that two-year-old to behave with the maturity of a 10-year-old. He just doesn't expect that. And God's like that. That's what this verse is saying. He understands where you're at. He knows your weaknesses. He knows how hard it is for you. So God is on your side. His heart towards you is that he thinks of you as a dear friend and a beloved child. And that's why he's nurturing you like a plant in his garden. Those are the first two. Now, the third observation is the rest of this phrase. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed. Now, that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? They've always obeyed. Always. And this church has been there for 12 years. For 12 years, they've just been obeying. That's God's assessment of them. That's God's classification of them in heaven. If you go up in heaven and you look at their profile, you look up their profile in heaven and it's, there's a checkbox that says obeyers, disobeyers, obeyers. This is what it looks like. There's a profile in heaven right there. Okay? Obeyers is checked. You say, well, what about their disobedience? What about all the times when they rebelled? What about the fact that this church obviously has problems with disunity and pride and selfishness and fighting and all this stuff? I mean, what about all the times when they disobey God? And here's the answer. We don't have time to go into it in detail, but this is all in 1 John 1. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent, when you disobey, you repent, God accepts your disobedience. He forgives you and he accepts your disobedience and repentance as a life of obedience. He accepts your life of repentance as a life of obedience. That's the way God thinks. Because when you repent, he forgives and it's blotted out, right? Wiped out, off the record. So the only things that register on your profile up in heaven are your acts of obedience. Is it? So if you've been striving to live in obedience every day, in every area, that's your life. It's like, I want to obey in every area. But then I fall. And when I disobey, I repent. If that's you, and you've been doing that for the last 12 years, then guess what? You have got the way that God looks at it. You have established a 12-year track record of obedience. This is your profile. Obeyer. He looks down. Obeyer. And so Paul, God, any emissary speaking for Christ would say the same thing to you that Paul said to them. Just as you have always obeyed all these past dozen years, keep it up. Just keep it up. Which is the message of verse 12. See, God's not a hard master. He's not a hard master. And another thing about God, a fourth observation. He sees your secret righteousness. Look at verse 12 again. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Now, this is the second time Paul has mentioned that in this book. Again, there's significance here. So God has his spokesman come and praise them for the fact that they kept obeying even after Paul left. Obviously, they're going to be on their best behavior when the Apostle Paul is there, right? Apostle Paul's here. We're not going to be having fights and problems and, you know, all this stuff. But what happens when he leaves? Character is always revealed by what you do when you're on your own, right? When you're just in private. Our behavior is determined by two things, by external pressure and by internal principle. So if you do what's right only because of external pressure, then what's going to happen when the external pressure is removed? You start doing wrong because you don't have that internal principle. This happens all the time. Somebody agrees to, some accountability. And so they got an accountability partner calling them every day and checking it. And the whole time that's going on, the whole time there's all the scrutiny, then they're walking the straight and narrow. As soon as that's lifted, they're right back into their sin. They can't keep it because there's no internal pressure to do what's right. It's all external. But the Philippians weren't like that. They had internal principle. Paul left. They obeyed even more. And that's real character, and he praises them for that. Even though they're struggling in the area of unity and they've got these problems, God is still pleased with the fact that, man, they had a good response. Even when the apostle left, they stayed on track. They kept on striving to obey. And it mattered to God that they were doing that when Paul was gone. It mattered to him. See, because God keeps track of your secret obedience and your secret righteousness. Did you know that? Those moments when you resist the temptation, you just have this tempting thought and you just resist it. Nobody knows about it. God knows. He saw that and he takes note. He won't forget. God is, some people think God is, all he's doing is watching for you when you do something wrong. He's just watching for your mistake. He's watching for you to do things right. Did you know that? He's watching for everything you do right. And you are going to be rewarded on Judgment Day for millions of things that you did that you've just completely forgotten about. You're like, what? I did that? When did I do that? And he's going to say, yeah, no, I didn't forget. Hebrews says that. God won't forget what you've done, the good things that you've done. He pays attention to this. This is his attitude. This is describing God's attitude towards you. Such a beautiful passage of Scripture. Now, you might be thinking, if you were here last week, you might be thinking, well, what about all that fear and trembling stuff? You better obey and work your salvation with fear and trembling. And I know that's an issue for a lot of people because some of you, your upbringing was just, you can't think, when you think of fear and trembling in connection with a father figure, you can't think of anything other than an abusive, easily irritated, harsh father that you don't want to go near him. And it's just, that's what fear and trembling means to you in relationship to a father. You can't change that perception. That's not what this is talking about. This is not that kind of fear. This is healthy fear. This is fear that makes you want to draw near God. This is fear that not that God is going to do something bad, but it's a fear that puts you on alert to the consequences of sin. It's a fear that puts you on guard lest you stumble and lose your joy, lest you offend someone you supremely love. A fear of that It's a fear that you might violate your testimony to an unbelieving world. A fear that you might undermine your own effectiveness in ministry. You picture a kid who tells his father, he's talking with dad, and his dad's like, okay, you can borrow the car, but I want you home by 9 o'clock sharp. And the kid's, he's like, yeah, whatever. I'll be home when I please. And he walks out. Okay, this is the opposite of that. That's a kid who has no fear of his father, right? No respect. He's not taking his dad seriously at all. That's not a good relationship. The ideal relationship between a kid and his dad is the kid wants to be near his dad, right? He loves his dad. But if his dad starts a sentence with, you had better, he's got that kid's attention, right? If dad is starting a sentence with, you had better, you know, then, okay, I'm listening. The kind of thing where dad can look at him across the room with a look, it's like, and he stops messing around just like that, okay? And yet, he loves being with his dad. And you can see him wrestling on the floor with his dad, and he just longs to be close to him. This is what this kind of fear is like. Psalm 128, blessed are those who fear the Lord. Happy. Happy are those who fear the Lord. This is the kind of fear that brings happiness into your life. So remember these things. When you get discouraged and you feel overwhelmed, remember, look, if God is on my side, He's nurturing me like a flower. He calls me friend. He thinks of me as an obeyer just because I repent when I sin. And He's pleased with every last one of my good deeds. He likes that. And He's keeping track of that. He's got an attitude like that towards me. And He's working in me to will and to act. If that's all true, I can expect great things. I can do great things. Joshua Bashabeth defeated 800 Philistines with a spear. How do you defeat 800? How do you kill 800 men with a spear? How do you do? How could? I don't know about you. I can only think of one way, and that is one at a time for a long time. Right? That's the only math I can come up with. They kept coming, and he kept killing them with his spear. They kept coming, and he kept doing it for a really long time. 800. Think of the enemies that you're facing in your life. Temptation to sin, the chief enemy. You think you're going to be tempted the rest of this day to sin? Or do you think the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to give you the day off? Even one day off? No, I don't think so. No, if you're going to face temptation today and tomorrow. They're going to come. They're going to keep coming. They're going to come like the waves of the sea, one after another. Here's what I want to say. Expect great things from God. And attempt great things for God. Say, God, I'm going to take hold of the sword of the Spirit. I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight. I'm going to put on the armor of God. I'm going to fight. I'm going to work. And by this time next week, God, I want to see 800 temptations lying dead at my feet. I'll fight. You bring the victory. Same arrangement as David's mighty men. I'll fight. You bring the victory, my work, your power. So you say, God, right now, I have no desire to get up out of bed and read your word and pray. That's the Philistine army that I'm facing right now. Lack of desire, no desire, I don't want to do it. But tomorrow morning, I expect great things from you, God. And so I'm going to attempt great things in that area. If you enabled one man to defeat a whole army, you can work in me to spark a desire for your word. If I roll up my sleeves and if I work, I'll expect your power. In chapter 4, Paul makes that famous statement, chapter 4 Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, right? One of the most commonly misquoted verses, taken out of context verses. That verse is not talking about dunking a basketball. It's not talking about hitting a home run. It's not talking about making a big sale or acing a test or any of that. What is it talking about, though? It's talking about, I can do anything God commands me to do through Christ who gives me strength. I can do absolutely anything God can. Every single thing God has ever commanded, like contentment, which is in the context there, or humility or love or purity or selflessness or delight in His Word, desire for prayer, whatever He's called me to, I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. My work, His power. Now, does that mean you can just automatically do it? No. No. In fact, right in that same passage, in the previous verse, Paul says, yeah, I can do contentment through Christ who strengthens me. But in the previous verse, he says, I learned contentment. It didn't come automatically. He had to learn it. He didn't get it by just saying, God, I could use some contentment, make me content. No, it was more than that. He had to learn. It took some learning, but he eventually did learn it. And then he realized the strength to do it came from Christ who strengthened him to do it. Your work, His power. So you've been given salvation. Carry it out. Work it. Do it. Put it into practice. There are some sins that we just need to start fighting. Isn't it true that there's some sins in your life that you're fighting tooth and nail? I mean, you're doing everything. You're reading, you're studying, you're just like doing everything you can to get free from this horrible sin. It's the besetting thing. And you're fighting it. But isn't it true there's other sins in our lives that we're just kind of just waiting for them to go away? It's like, okay, God, sanctification process, I just hope I get better at this. What are the sins in your life that you haven't really been fighting very hard against them? Maybe selfishness or impatience, irritability, moodiness, laziness, ingratitude, complaining, self-pity, unforgiveness, whatever it is. Take up the sword. Let's attempt great things for God and expect great things from God in those areas. So dig it, study the scripture. What does the Bible say about this subject? Get to read some books on that topic. Get some good counseling. Set up accountability. Pray hard every day about that thing. Work your salvation with fear and trembling. Do it. Roll up your sleeves. Because it's God who's at work in you to bring that stuff about for His good pleasure. He's on your side. He's on your side. He's nurturing you like a flower that He planted. He accepts your life of repentance as a life of obedience, and He's pleased with it. He's keeping track of all your acts of obedience. He loves you. Get this. He likes you. He likes you. He does. He's patient with you. He calls you His friend, His beloved, His own child. And He supplies you with all the strength that you'll need to do what He saved you to do. Your work, His power. Let's pray. Oh Lord, let it sink in. I don't know how many times I've talked to people who struggle and I talk to them about Your love and they say, I know God loves me. I know God accepts me. I know that's what the Bible says. I just don't feel it. I don't feel it. I can't accept it. Doesn't seem true. Lord, only You, only Your Spirit can make it seem true. Help us believe. We do believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. Help us delight. Nobody wants to love someone and say, I love you, and then they turn around and say, no, you don't. Forgive us, Lord, for saying that to You. Help us believe. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've got just about 6 or 7 minutes here before we dismiss. So we have time for a few questions. Okay, so when I was talking about the free will side, where it seems like first you act, then God will respond. So the kind of Arminian side as opposed to the Calvinistic side. I only gave one verse, that Ezekiel 18 verse. And the question is, are there other verses that would support that same thing? And I would say yes. The reason I didn't go into it is because I think every single command in the Bible implies that. And all of the calls to salvation especially. Because they say, if you believe, you will be saved. If you repent, God will forgive. Whosoever will may come. And all those invitations, if it's a situation where we're just pre-programmed, and that's all it is, then for God to say whosoever will may come would be disingenuous, right? It would just be misleading. And so I think all of the commands in the Bible imply free will. And I know that some people react against that term free will. I just heard a preacher just yesterday say, that's not in the Bible, look it up. So I looked it up and there it was in the Bible. There's such a thing as a free will offering that's mentioned many times in the Old Testament. That's God's language, you know. It'd be, again, disingenuous for him to have language like that if we were just robots. So yeah, there is free will. And all the commands imply that. I read more verses on the other side because that's harder to understand. When I do something with my free will, somehow God did that? That's what blows the mind. So I can get you some specifics if you want, but I really think any command in the whole Bible, especially commands to be saved, to believe and be saved. Yeah, I think you're right. You know, Scripture says again and again, it just says, it always puts everything back on faith, right? It all comes down to faith or lack of faith. And it's like, how can we boil everything down just to faith or lack of faith? And that's the answer right there, is we just, God says, move that mountain, and we're just like, yeah, I believe earth movers have huge power, and I need to trust in the power of the earth mover, you know, and we're just doing that. And we say we believe that the earth mover has power, but we don't believe it enough to actually climb the ladder and get in that thing. And so it's that whole thing of, yeah, I believe, help my unbelief. You can always make more progress. No matter where you are in the Christian life, the key to your next step in advancing to the next level is more faith. Always. Always. No matter where you are, more faith. So. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's one of the huge reasons why fellowship is so important, because it sparks our faith. We edify, right? We edify. That means to build up. We build up each other's faith. Yeah, so very often the quietists will say, if you put forth effort, that's the same as legalism. So let me just kind of define legalism for you. There's a couple of different kinds of legalism. One kind of legalism is salvation through works, right? So that I'm earning my salvation or my favor with God through working. Another kind of legalism is imposing your judgment calls on someone else. So I've got all these judgment calls in my life on holiness. And like for me, I've got this standard for alcohol. I'm going to go this far, no farther when it comes to alcohol. And when movies, I'll watch this kind of movie, not that kind of movie. And that's where I draw the line on a movie. And, you know, I get up, I have my devotions in the morning and not at night. And I've got all these things in my, you know, that the Bible doesn't say specifically those things. It just, I just read the Bible and I apply it to my life. It's like, for me, this is where I need to make these calls. And that's good. We should all do that. We should all do that. Legalism is when you take those standards and impose them on someone else. What? You saw that movie? Bad Christian. You know, you do this different than I do. Bad Christian. And we're just like imposing our rules on someone else. That's legal. So those are the two kinds of legalism. And the one that typically people get confused here on is that first kind. Trying to earn God's favor through work. You can't earn his favor through work. And so people will, they understand that's true, but then they start reasoning from there with human reasoning, and they say, therefore, God is never pleased or displeased by anything you ever do. To them, that makes logical sense. If you can't earn God's favor by work, then that means you just automatically have the same exact favor from God all the time, regardless of what you do or don't do. Therefore, there's nothing you can do to please or displease God. And if you're trying to make it your goal to please God, then you're a legalist. And that makes sense at a certain level. The problem with it is, 2 Corinthians 9:5 says, we make it our goal to please him. So either Paul's a legalist or we've got to readjust, right? And Paul's not a legalist, so So it is a good thing. There are some things you do that please God. There are some things you do that displease God. But you don't forfeit your place in the family just because you displease the father, right? You don't forfeit your love. He loves you just as much, even when he's displeased with you. But there are times when he's displeased and there's times when he's pleased. Since he's you're his child, he's mostly pleased. So it's human reasoning to assume that the idea of pleasing or displeasing God by what you do is legalistic. It's not. Another error that people make is they'll say, well, it's legalism if you try to obey the law. We're under grace, not law. And law, grace and law, they're opposites. And law bad, grace good. And that's the way they think. And so they say, you're not under law. Stop trying to obey the law. You know, stop trying. But if the law is everything that God commanded, then what they're saying is, don't ever try to obey God. And when I talk to people like that, I ask them, I say, are you saying that we should never obey God? We should never put any effort to obey God? They'll kind of hem and haw, like, well, you know, you should trust God. I said, didn't God command that we trust him? Are you telling me that I should put forth effort to obey that command? And it just, at some point, it always breaks down because there's no way that you can. Why do those people even preach? They're telling you to rest, right? Well, is that a command? Do I need to obey that command? Yes, rest. Well, now I'm obeying a command. I'm a legalist, right? There's no way around the fact that God calls us to obey him. It's not legalism to seek to obey God. It's legalism to think that you can make yourself righteous with your own efforts, with your own self-created righteousness. That's what's legalistic. Does that make sense? Is there confusion on that point at all? Because I don't know if I explained that very well. Yeah, God is greater than us, and so his will always happens and is never derailed in any way. And even when we sin, he uses that for his purposes. But the place where we got to be careful is just saying, if we always want to say that God, it's always God acts first, then we respond, then we've got a problem explaining sin. And we have a problem explaining those passages that say, because you did this, I'm not going to act, or I will act as soon as you do this. And God speaks like that sometimes. He puts the onus on us first many times. And then many other times, this is, okay, well, I acted first. So, like I say, it's a mystery. Well, it matters. I think the reason it matters, I would say it does matter, because I think the reason it matters is because in those passages where the responsibility is put on me, I need to think of responsibility on me. Because that's the way God wrote it. And so I need to think that way so that I feel responsibility. But in those passages where he says, I'm working first, I need to really understand that, because I need to have that confidence that I don't have to generate this stuff. He's working in me. And I just have to have both. So I think it does matter. I think it matters that we think on both sides.